Well, I think you should all get a certificate of completion because, as far as I can tell, Matt taught the entire course in about 10 minutes there. And so you've done it. My privilege tonight is to bring us to the Word of God and just give us some encouragement on the subject of counseling and just to remind us that the Word of God is indeed the focus of our counseling. It's where we start, it's where we stay, and it's where we end. And with that in mind, I'd like you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Titus tonight, Titus chapter 2. Let me begin this way. Counseling can be confusing. And one of the reasons that the whole matter of counseling is confusing is the host of different voices in our world clamoring for attention, telling us what supposedly is the source of man's problems and what are the solutions to man's problems. Entering the world of counseling, even so-called Christian counseling in many cases, is for the uninitiated a little bit like making your way into a Middle Eastern market or bazaar. Some of you have probably been to Jerusalem, and if you can picture Old City Jerusalem in your mind, this is the idea I have in mind. Perhaps you've visited a place like that, and you know what it's like. The narrow alleyways are packed with stalls and shops, and every shop owner is yelling at you as you walk past. Best prices here, best goods here, you, my friend, special deal just for you. And then the sights and the sounds and the smells, the voices, the shouts, it's all loud, it's all insistent, and they all claim to be right. The question is, whom can you trust? The matter of counseling in the church today is a lot like that. A myriad of voices selling a bewildering array of products, all claiming to be true, all claiming to be Christian in some sense or another. Some even claim to be super-Christian, above Christianity. For example, at one stall in the Christian counseling bazaar, you'll find the Freudian counselors. They'll tell you that all your problems come from your parents. They come from your unremembered memories that you've repressed into your so-called unconscious mind. And those unremembered memories, they'll tell you, somehow have this controlling power over you, dictating your behavior, bursting out from time to time like steam out of a pressure cooker. And the motto welcoming you to their shop is, you are a victim. And therefore, it's everyone else who needs to change, not you. And in that stall, you'll find ink blot tests, there's a hypnosis booth, a padded catharsis booth where you supposedly become spiritual by acting in a decidedly unspiritual manner, lashing out with anger and hate and evil speaking at anyone that you believe has hurt you. And the next stall in the counseling marketplace is the Rogerian stall. They don't seem to try to sell you anything there, but be careful, because even if you go into their shop, they'll charge you enormous amounts of money for just stopping by to have a chat. The Rogerian motto is what I call Disney philosophy. Follow your hearts. Every person, Carl Rogers said, has an innate internal wisdom that always tells him the right thing to do. And therefore, the Rogerian shop attendant just nods and agrees with pretty much anything you say. What do you feel? They would say. What do you want to do? And some of you have been to that kind of counseling, and you know what it's like. Since in the Rogerian view of things, no moral choice is any better than any other moral choice. You can help a little lady across the street, or you can run her over, back up, and get her again, and it doesn't matter. No moral choice is better than any other moral choice, and therefore whatever you choose to do is okay. The behaviorists have a stall, too, in this marketplace, in the world's counseling bazaar, and you can spell it with an I rather than an A if you want to. It has a series of simple mazes in it, does the behaviorist shop, and there's rats in that sniffing their way to cheese, and you're just a bigger, bipedal, tailless rat and can be trained in an external Pharisee fashion. From the stall next to them comes one of the loudest voices in today's Christian counseling marketplace, the self-esteem vendors. And they'll tell you that if only everyone else in your life thought that you were as great and wonderful as you think you are, then all your problems would be solved. The self-esteem stall consists entirely of mirrors. And you stand in front of them repeating to yourself how fantastic you are. And we are told that somehow this persistent self-focus is in fact the height of other-focused Christianity and the solution to all your problems. Now, across the alleyway from them is a dull little shop. A dull little shop called the Average Church Counseling Stall. Their shop consists entirely of empty shelves. It's empty. Except for one display, which is loaded down with brochures for all the other shops in the marketplace where you can buy professional products. At the Average Church stall, you'll find a very kind but somewhat bewildered staff who will offer you a nice cup of tea and listen for a few minutes, but then tell you that their shop is barren. To get any solutions, you'll have to go to one of the shops down the passage. Or they might tell you, you know, many people are trying that pharmaceutical stall next door. No, they don't use the Bible there. Their solutions come in a pill or a capsule form. Follow the sign that says comfortably numb to the street called Avoidance, and you can't miss the pharmaceutical shop. It's right there on the corner. Lots of people like that quick and painless maturity in a pill approach. Now, is it any wonder that when Christians enter that market, that bazaar, with all those conflicting voices, is it any wonder that we're a little bit confused about the subject of counseling? The places they expect to get answers, the church and the Bible, they're told are answerless. The world's marketplace has literally hundreds of so-called answers that bring no real lasting change. And when they're submitted to even the most superficial of inspections, the so-called solutions they offer don't seem to be biblical at all. But since people have problems, often big, complicated, painful problems, we wander away from the average church stall and start to listen to the call and the clamor of the other vendors. Well, I would suggest to you that only one thing can bring order and sense to the complete chaos of that picture that I just painted for you. Only one thing can bring order and sense to that, and that is authority, and that's biblical authority. What brings sense to all the confusion and the complexity of counseling is simplicity. The simplicity of divine genius as revealed in God's word. What brings glory to God and satisfaction to believers' hearts is focusing on what God says, isn't it? And focusing on what God says, what he says our problems are, and then implementing what he says our solutions are. So if you are at times, like many Christians, bewildered by the host of clamorous voices shouting confusing and contradictory opinions about counseling, let me help you tonight from the Word of God. One voice, God's voice, not man's. One passage, in fact, though we could go to many texts. One passage, not a stack of worldly philosophies that are full of anti-God theology and empty explanations, but one spirit-inspired, powerful text that in a simple, compelling fashion gives you a summary of or an introduction to biblical counseling, what these students have been studying for the last year. In fact, this text tells us what biblical counseling is about because this text in Titus 2 tells us what the Christian life is about. And the truth is that biblical counseling is just applying mature biblical thinking to life's toughest, to life's most baffling, most painful spiritual and emotional problems. And one text that summarizes the entire Christian life and therefore summarizes biblical counseling too is found here in Paul's short letter to Titus, Titus chapter 2. Here Paul tells us that the entirety of the Christian life and thus counseling can be summed up in four realities. And those four realities are Christ and salvation, number one, Christ and salvation. Number two, dealing with daily sin. Number three, looking forward to Christ's return. And number four, acknowledging biblical authority. That's a summary of the Christian life, and I want to suggest to you tonight that, in fact, it's a summary of biblical counseling as well. See if you can find those four realities as we read our text together. It's verses 11 through 15 of Titus chapter 2. Begin with me in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. That, my friends, is as good a summary of the Christian life and then biblical counseling as well, from pillar to post, as you will ever find. See, take marriage counseling, for example. Probably my most frequent kind of counseling. That'd be true of almost all pastors, and probably our most difficult form of counseling as well. When a couple comes to me with marriage problems, I first want to assess if they know Jesus Christ. Do they truly know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? Are they truly plugged into the saving grace of God through Christ? A better marriage doesn't mean much if you're still under the wrath of God, right? And if they do know Christ, then I want to teach them verse 12. I want to teach them to deny the self-focused lusts, the desires, the sinful desires that are strangling the joy and the peace in their marriage. In replacement of those things, I want to instruct them from God's word to live sensibly, to live righteously, and to live godly with each other, something they definitely have not been doing. Furthermore, I want to urge them to lift their eyes from themselves and to anticipate the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to teach them that Christ purchased them from lawlessness, from their lawless marital conflict, and he purchased them for purity and a love relationship with him. And because of his love for them and their love for Christ, now they both can and must love one another and serve one another, zealous for good deeds and their love for one another. What I want to do with that couple is I want to call them to submit to the authority of God's word. In regard to their sinful actions, attitudes, marital roles, and so on, they may have 100 different ideas about what they should do in their marriage. I want to take them to God's ideas, because what God says is sanity, what everyone else says is insanity, right? Unless we say what God says, we are insane. Now, because biblical counseling is just helping people live the Christian life, because this is the Christian life summed up, because biblical counseling is just helping people live the Christian life, in whatever intense and difficult personal situation they're in, this is a text then that I would argue in some senses can be biblical counseling in a nutshell. Now, Paul's wonderful summary of life and counseling here in Titus 2 comes in a context. Of course it does. As you know, this letter is from the Apostle Paul to one of his young proteges, Titus. Paul and Titus had been working together, planting churches in the island of Crete, 100 kilometers or so southeast of the mainland of Greece. Although Paul and Titus had initially worked together in Crete, Paul had left. Paul had left, and he is now writing instructions to Titus regarding how to finish establishing those churches. Naturally, Paul first focused on leadership, the training, the appointing, the establishing of elders. That's developed in chapter 1. In Titus 2, Paul focused on the congregation, and he divided the congregation into 6 different categories. The first category was the pastor, Titus himself. He starts with Titus in verse 1, comes back to him in verses 7 and 8, and really in verse 15 as well. In between, Paul singles out the older men. They must be mature and sensible and live lives worthy of imitation. He also addresses the older women. They are to be God-loving. They are to be self-controlled in desire and speech, and the patient teachers of the younger women. And that's because the younger women have such important roles. They are to be family-centered. They are to be loving. They are to be clear-thinking, hard-working, and graciously submissive to their husbands. The younger men, Paul says, are to be sensible. You can't give them a lot of instructions. They can't handle more than one. And so Paul gives them only one, but for that crowd, it's a very important one, right? Be sensible, he says. Be sensible. In verses 9 and 10, Paul encourages a 6th specific group in the church, and that's Christian slaves. He exhorts them to adorn Christianity by being eager to please, by not being trouble causers, by being meticulously honest. And of course, chapter 3 is dominated by that soteriological masterpiece. God saved us. And all the attendant motivations of God, the means by which he did it, the consequences which we enjoy, and so on. But here, in the middle of all of that, the Spirit of God moved Paul to write a simple summary of the Christian life for Titus to teach to those young churches in Crete. And what it provides for us is a memorable, straightforward, and unadorned summary of the Christian life and of, I would argue, biblical counseling as well. So, let's turn to our text now. If you're confused about the Christian life or what is truly Christian counseling, what you first need to know is the first reality. What you first need to know is that Christian life and counseling are about Christ and salvation. Christ and salvation. Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That, says Paul, is where Christianity begins. And in fact, that is where counseling starts as well, with the grace of God in salvation. Any counsel, any therapy that supposedly helps people, but allows them to languish in their sin under the wrath of God, not repenting, not seeking God's forgiveness, any counseling that allows you to do that is no counseling at all. Christian counsel starts by focusing on the grace of salvation. Now, the grace that Paul refers to here is not a package that arrives in the mail. This, in fact, is a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a reference to the incarnation of God the Son. For the grace of God has appeared. Who is the embodiment? Who is the personification of God's grace? Well, it is Christ. The appearance of Jesus Christ, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his substitutionary death, his glorious resurrection. Here, Jesus Christ is the personification of God's grace. And if you're wondering if that's the case or not, jump down to chapter 3 and then you see that Paul uses the same technique again. Verses 4 and 5 of chapter 3. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, God saved us. Who is God's kindness? We're not talking a what here, are we? We're talking a who. Who is God's kindness? Who is God's love? Who is it that makes God's grace appear? Although God's kindness and love and grace were always being manifested in this world, when God the Son came to earth, to say no more, it all upped a notch, didn't it? And so in verse 11, we can confidently say, this is a reference to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For when the grace of God, when Christ is the embodiment of his saving grace, when the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men, the grace of God has appeared. That's the starting point. The Christian life, and thus biblical counseling, what these fine people were taught in the last year, what it's about is the saving grace of God personified in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know the quip. Chocolate is the answer. What was the question? Well, it's similar in Christianity. Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, as the embodiment of the saving grace of God, that's the answer. Now, what was your question? Grace. Unmerited. Undeserved, unmerited, undeserved forgiveness, that which is found in Jesus Christ's death bearing our punishment. That's what the Christian life is about. That's where it starts. It starts there, it stays there, it finishes there. Christianity, in summary, then, is about Christ and salvation. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, the second half of that verse might leave you asking, was Paul universalist? Is he saying that everyone's going to be saved in the end? Without getting sidetracked by that very important theological issue, perhaps I can at least say this for us tonight. Clearly, you're going to have an uphill battle proving from the epistles of Paul that he believed that all are going to be saved in the end. He clearly did not teach that. In fact, what Paul is saying here is that God brings salvation to all categories of men. And the reason that I would conclude that is Titus 2 consists primarily of categories. I went through the six categories for you earlier. The list of categories of people, old and young, male and female, slave and free. Christ is the divine vessel that pours out the saving grace of God on people in each one of those categories. And other than slave, probably, tonight we have someone from all those categories here. That was always Paul's doctrine, wasn't it? Galatians 3. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. All categories, save the same through Christ. So that's his doctrine here as well. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, to all categories. So that theological issue aside, in simple terms, what Christianity is about Christ and salvation. And in this church, I know that you would give a hearty amen to that if you were used to doing that. But they don't do that much in my church either. So, but can we just say amen to that? Right? Yeah, amen. Right? What Christianity is about Christ and salvation. And so therefore, when a so-called Christian counselor says, and this is what many are taught. I was talking with a woman a month ago doing a class here in our fine city at a so-called Bible college in counseling, in which her counselor said, never mention Jesus, sin, or salvation, or repentance in your counseling. They were forbidden to do that in that so-called Christian counseling course. When the Christian counselor says, then I don't bring Jesus or sin or repentance or the cross or faith into my counseling, he has said an innately, intrinsically unchristian thing. Life, all of God intended life, starts with Christ and faith in him. And therefore, biblical counseling's first concern is with a person's real or imagined, true or false, existent or non-existent faith in Jesus Christ. That's where we start. But while being saved by grace is the magnificent starting point of the Christian life, we start there, we stay there, we end there, it does not encompass all of the Christian life. It undergirds it all, but we need to say a bit more. You see, many people that I counsel would come to me and say that they believe in Jesus Christ. They would say, I know the saving grace of God. But they never seem to have moved from verse 11 of our text to verse 12 of our text. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us, let me give you a grammar lesson here, right? The subject is grace. So the thing doing the instructing is grace. The grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly desires. And it's instructing us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the right now, in the present age. Verse 12 summarizes what every serious counseling situation I've ever dealt with or you ever could deal with is all about. I've got a person in front of me that is struggling with ungodly thoughts, ungodly actions, ungodly desires. And I need to, from the scripture, teach him or her sensible, righteous, biblical thinking in living in and living in replacement of their ungodly patterns of thinking and living. And so, in summary, we'll say this. The Christian life is about, first, Christ and salvation, but it's also, secondly, about dealing with daily sin. You know that. You know that as a believer. It's about Christ and salvation, always keeping a hand on that, but it's also then about dealing with daily sin. I know Tim has taught you this, that there's a cool new trend in the church today that you put so much emphasis on justification that sanctification, godly living, becomes the weak sister of Christian theology and practice. Some people have become so gospel-centered that purity and holy living barely seems to be on their radar. They wrongly assume that if salvation is by grace, then no part of the Christian life can involve any spiritual effort at all. Remember, Tim taught for us at our Shepherd's Conference a few years ago on this subject, and a pastor came up and said to him afterwards, "Is this why I feel so guilty preaching the commands of Scripture?" Guilty? I mean, preach grace, yes, but guilty? Some people seem afraid of the commands of the Bible. Even mentioning of those commands to them will bring an accusation of legalism. You're just a legalist. Interesting. Titus 2, 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul said that grace does not merely save a believer, it also instructs a believer. And what does the grace of Christ and salvation instruct a believer to do? Let's let Paul answer. For the grace of God has appeared, verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness, instructing us to deny worldly desires, instructing us to live sensibly, righteous, and godly in the present age. The grace of God, the very grace that saves, is the grace that instructs. And what it instructs believers to do is to renounce sinful, fleshly, worldly desires and lusts. And on the positive side, and on the put-on side, it instructs believers to live wisely and sensibly. The book of Proverbs, if you want to say it simply. And, well, in a sense, that's all that counseling is. Helping people deal with their fleshly desires, their fleshly fears, their fleshly anxieties and lusts in a godly, Christ-honoring manner. In short, the grace that saves instructs those who have been declared righteous in Christ to now live righteously in Christ. The word righteous there in verse 12, where it says we are to live sensibly in a proverbial kind of manner in the book of Proverbs, we are to live righteously as well. The word righteous means to live according to the rules. God is righteous. He always follows the rules. The rules are his own holy character. He never deviates from that. We are to reflect his holy character. In our case, summed up especially in the New Testament commands of Christ and the apostles. Obeying the Bible is not legalism. It's what grace instructs you to do. Live righteously, said Paul. Live sensibly, from the book of Proverbs. Live godly, he says as well. To be godly is kind of a general word, but basically it means to live life and to view life situations as God himself would. I said to you earlier, God's view of things is sanity. Anything else is insanity. And that's one of the biggest things I do in counseling. And what these people have been learning in the last year was to help people see their situation from God's perspective. We teach them to ask a few questions. What is your problem? So they can tell you what's going on in their life. What does God say about your problem? Because we need to turn the dial. Our view of our problem and God's view of the problem aren't always quite the same. And my view is insanity unless it lines up with God's view. What is your problem? What does God say about your problem? What does God say to do about your problem? And that's what it means to be godly. To view your life situation. To view your marriage, to view your work, to view whatever challenges you face, physically or whatever they are, to view that through God's eyes. That's what biblical counseling is about. It's just teaching people to live the Christian life. So, the Christian life is, according to this text, first about Christ and the grace of salvation. Second, it's about heeding the instructing voice of saving grace. Grace is there to not only save, but to teach. And it teaches you to implement God's put off, put on, God's replacement plan for dealing with daily sin. In other words, counseling is no mysterious process. It starts with a concern for a person's salvation. Can you do that? Well, yeah. You're concerned about your family and your friends and your coworkers' salvation, aren't you? And it moves from that to helping a person deal with things like the ordinary sins that you and I face, fear, lust, anxiety, depression, despondency, hatred, whatever it is. To defeat those things in Christ, through the grace of Christ, through the power of the indwelling Spirit, so that we can then live sensibly and godly and righteously right now in our lives, in every minute of every day of our lives. That's the Christian life. That's biblical counseling. But having covered that, we've only covered a past and a present view of Christianity. The work of Christ on the cross in the past, the work of Christ and God's Spirit in our life right now as we put off sin and put on righteousness, the future is also important. The future is also important to the Christian life, and that's where Paul goes in verse 13. He says, grace instructs you to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, in verse 12. It instructs you to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. And all the time that you're doing that, he says, you are to be looking for the blessed hope. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The Christian life encompasses believing in Christ, dealing with daily sin, and it is constantly and persistently looking forward to the return of our Lord and Savior. Can I just tell you that no worldly counseling system, not one, compels people to look forward to the return of Christ? How much did you learn about Christ's return in your psychology class at university? Not much. So what Paul tells us here is that Christians look back at the cross of Christ. We look down at the spiritual ground under our feet as we walk by the Spirit and forsake sin and embrace righteousness. But that's not the sum total of Christianity. We also look up anticipating the return of our Lord and Savior. Have you forgotten? He's coming back. We are to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. You see, Christianity is not merely an elevated morality. It is not merely an internally coherent religious philosophy. Christianity is a daily anticipation of Jesus Christ as our coming King. He is the coming King. He's going to come and fix the mess that this world is in by establishing his reign. And the anticipation of that, the daily, persistent, consistent anticipation of that is an oft-forgotten but essential part of the daily Christian life. And I can guarantee you that the reign of Christ has no place in Freudian or Rogerian or pharmaceutical counseling. None at all. Paul illustrates his own point in 2 Timothy 4:8 when he wrote, in the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, he said, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Heavenly reward was a daily thought, a daily motivation for the Apostle Paul and no less for you and me. In John 3, the Apostle John wrote those familiar words. We know that when he appears, five best words in the Bible, we will be like him. Not sure all that means, but it's going to be good. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. But do you remember verse 3? And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, the hope of his appearing and the hope of being like him for eternity, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's essential. Daily motivation for you and me as believers in Jesus Christ. Jesus' words to his fearful, anxious flock of disciples in John 14 were this, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. If I go, and indeed he will, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Those are pretty good words too, aren't they? You see, no counseling that fails to teach fearful, hurting people to anticipate the return of Christ, no counseling that fails to do that could ever be called Christian in any way at all. So the Christian life, and thus biblical counseling, I would argue, starts with Christ and salvation. It continues with the daily putting to death of sin. And it always takes the long view, looking ahead to the return of Christ. Now, to add a touch of exegetical depth, because Tim said I could preach as long as I wanted tonight. It's not quite what he said, but that's how I interpreted it. Notice the end of verse 13. He says, "You are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." This is one of the great New Testament affirmations of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word "great" describes both the noun God and Savior. And so by grammatical rule that you can ask Robin about, and he'll be glad to explain to you afterwards, a rule called the Granville-Sharp rule, that means that both the word God and the word Savior grammatically must refer to Jesus Christ. It is not God the Father and Jesus our Savior. It is our great God who is Jesus our Savior. Jesus is both Savior and God of very God. And, you know, it won't hurt your Christian living or your counseling if you believe and teach that too. Now, in verse 14, Paul adds nothing new. Nothing new. It's all glorious repetition for dull learners like us. He says, talking about Christ, "He is the one who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works." What is Christian life about? It is about Christ and salvation. Christ gave himself for us, Paul said. He ransomed us on the cross. He redeemed us from sin and Satan and self and death. Any counseling system that does not start with that, that does not wear that on its sleeve, does not put that in a billboard up front, is no counseling system at all. Christ is Savior and Lord, and he is our Redeemer. How did we ever forget that? As Colossians said, Christ must be first in everything, including our counseling. What about dealing with daily sin? Christ is the one who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. When Christ saved us, he saved us from lawlessness and he saved us to godly purity. That transition, moving from lawlessness to godly purity, describes every marriage conflict situation, every pornography or adultery situation, every bitterness, every drunkenness, every fearful, anxiety, self-focused situation that I've ever dealt with. It's a process of turning people to Jesus Christ, urging them by grace to stop their lawless living and thinking and to put on sensible, obedient, Christ-like purity. That obedience, of course, is dominated by their love relationship with Jesus Christ. We are a people redeemed for his own possession. Something, not something that we're doing off on our own. It's because we are in Christ, because we are loved by Christ, because we love Christ in return. Because of that, we can do what he has called us to do. And that new relationship with our Savior, Jesus Christ, leads to a new relationship with other people and eager serving love for the people around us. Again, verse 14. "He gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession." And what do we become then? We become zealous for good deeds. That's another way to say living sensibly, godly, and righteously in this present age. And so as you run your eyes down verses 11 through 14, can you think of a better summary of the Christian life than that? I mean, I can think of some others that might vie with it, but I can't think of any that are better. And Paul couldn't either. This is what the Christian life is about, my friends. And therefore, it is what counseling is about. First, salvation. Second, sensible, godly living in the here and now. Forsaking lawless, ungodly, worldly desires and deeds, and living in a Christ-assisted righteousness. Those deeds are motivated by, among other things, the imminent return of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And they're motivated by a deep personal love for him. We are his own possession. Of course, we want to love and serve him. But with those three things, we're still missing one piece of the puzzle. The last piece of the puzzle comes in verse 15. These things speak and exhort and reprove. Titus, I want you to speak, and I want you to exhort, and I want you to reprove these things, and I want you to do that with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And that's our final point. What the Christian life is about, and therefore what biblical counseling by very name is about, is biblical authority. Biblical authority. The believers in Crete were to listen to Titus, not because he personally had any innate authority. He had none. Not because he had any authority in his position, even though he was a representative of the Apostle Paul. Authority, my friends, is God in Christ. You remember Jesus' words in the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and in earth. And there isn't any other place, right? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. The Father has given me that authority. And the one place that God speaks perfectly, purely, truthfully, and authoritatively is in His Word, the Bible. So when it comes to counseling, some people want to live in the day of the judges. Each counselor following whatever system seems right in his or her own eyes will have nothing to do with that. Nothing at all. The Christian life embraces, submits to, and proclaims biblical authority. And our counseling can do no less. In the words of Psalm 119, your testimonies, the Hebrew says this, your testimonies are the men of my counsel. When I need counsel, I go to Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Paul, Peter, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where I go. Biblical counseling, then, starts with Christ and salvation. That's what these folks have been taught. If you don't start there, you frankly haven't started. Biblical counseling continues, then, with grace-taught instruction. Instruction for putting off ungodly attitudes, actions, and desires. And instruction to replace them with sensible, proverbial, mature, biblical obedience. Moreover, biblical counseling teaches you what no other counseling system in the universe will teach you. Jesus is coming back. And an eager anticipation of that is absolutely essential to facing life's spiritual and emotional troubles. And finally, biblical counseling involves authority. The authority of God expressed through His Word. That's why we call it biblical counseling. In a nutshell, I've tried to teach you tonight what those folks learned in a whole year, though I encourage you to do that course. In a nutshell, what counseling, if it's in any way legitimate in the eyes of God, what counseling is about is what the Christian life is about. And what the Christian life is about is what Paul wrote here. Lord, we're grateful that you have given us such a powerful little text here in Titus. Whether we ever want to or desire to counsel someone, inevitably we will, but whether we would set our heart to do that or not, Lord, we realize that this is a great message for us just in daily Christian living. And I pray for this beloved congregation that's so close to our church, such a sister church of ours. Lord, I pray for this beloved church that you would be keeping these people here focused on the grace of Christ in salvation. That you would continue to instruct them day by the faithful godly men that lead them through the Word. Instruct them to deny ungodliness and to embrace that sensible, godly, righteous living the Scripture teaches. Keep their eyes focused on Christ and His return. Help them to set their mind on things above. As things get worse and worse here in this world, Lord, we know your kingdom is coming and we anticipate it more and more. And Lord, keep them fixated on the Scripture. Thank you for Tim and the other men here, the elders and shepherds here, who fixate this congregation on the Word, who teach the Word of God with authority. And though they have no authority personally, I have none, they have none, that we will nonetheless let no one disregard us because this is the very Word of God. Lord, keep this church fixed on those great things it always has been. I pray that it always would be. And I pray for those who have done this counseling course, that you would help them take these things, apply it in their own lives, and run with it to the people they know to help them deal with their most difficult and trying emotional and spiritual problems. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.